Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. On Christmas Day 2007, the Chicago Tribune ran a front page story entitled, At Christmas, a Rebirth. And the story in part said this, Su Zhu Yuan thought Americans celebrated Christmas as a part of their patriotic duty. Relatives gave gifts, neighbors prepared feasts. Storefronts in Chinatown advertised sales, but during her 8 years here in the United States, no one told her the biblical story behind Christmas. That is, until this year. On Sunday, Yuan celebrated the birth of Jesus for the first time by immersing herself in the baptismal waters at Chinese Christian Union Church. She emerged a newborn Christian. I have peace in my heart and joy, the 41-year-old seamstress said through a translator. I'm giving the heavy burdens to Jesus. On that Sunday, Yuan donned a white gown and with bare feet, ascended a narrow staircase to the church's baptismal pool, gripping the pastor's arm with both hands. She let him plunge her into the water, and as she resurfaced, she wiped the water from her face and smiled. She said, today, it's like a holiday. It's like having two Christmases. Wow, right? I mean, when I first read that article, it completely reaffirmed for me once again that baptism is indeed a powerful thing. And in many ways, it really is like having two Christmases. And yet, as beautiful as the sacrament can be in promises and rich in gifts, did you know it can also be a source of problems? Yeah, you heard me right. Baptism can create its fair share of problems. And Matthew 3 shows us this. See, one of the first times baptism created a problem was when Jesus came to be baptized by John. By John the Baptist. But why does Jesus need to be baptized by this guy? By him. And you know the him. Remember, he's the camel clothes wearing recluse with the powerful message of repentance. He's the one who way back when jumped in his mother's womb out of joy for the Messiah that he was going to prepare the way for. And he's the one that will readily admit that he's not worthy even to shine the shoes of the Savior. I mean, this one who stands before John is the one who has the genealogy of David, the commissioned conception of the Spirit, the praise of the Magi, the fear of earthly rulers, the protection of Joseph. He has the arias of angels. And so I guess this is why John protests as he does. I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? And it's in this incredulity that I sense others. Others' incredulity, like Matthew. But that's not all, for Jesus assures John by saying that his ministry is but a precursor, and that Jesus is going to do this to fulfill all righteousness. See, baptism doesn't always create the cutest of pictures or the most festive of times. Yet while Matthew and others try to solve the problem of why John should baptize Jesus, this only brings to mind another issue. Namely, why does Jesus need to be baptized at all? You know, this reminds me of a story that Pastor Bob Beasley once told about a 3-year-old named Reyna and her questions during a baptismal service one night at her church. With surprise at the event, Reyna exclaimed, why did the pastor push him, meaning the baptized, why did he push him into the water? Why, Dad, why? Well, through the course of a conversation, her seed, Reyna's dad, tried to tell her about the gifts of a whole new life and a whole new direction that come from baptism and how the person comes out clean with a will to live a godly life. To this, Reyna wore a thoughtful face, and then simply responded, "Well, why didn't Pastor Bob just spank him?" So why did Jesus have to get baptized at all? I mean, like Reyna, we typically connect baptism with the forgiveness of sins, and if Jesus is the sinless Son of God, then why in the world does he need baptism? Well, on this point, the Gospels and the Scriptures agree baptism is not simply a mechanism for forgiveness, that it is, but in a much larger way, it announces God's great favor. It establishes an identity. For example, if you remember from the account, the Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove. The Father proclaims him as his Son. And with that title comes an endorsement, a commissioning, an inauguration of his ministry and mission, and what that will be all about. This is the assurance of God's presence, his promises, his will. This establishes Jesus' identity. And it's also a necessary step that Jesus takes as the Messiah so that he might become everything that we, as his people, were always meant to be. See, he is the representative of humanity to God the Father. And so this is the start of making that great exchange possible. A great exchange which will result in him getting our cross and we getting his righteousness. See, baptism is indeed a beautiful and powerful thing, but as you can see, it's created its fair share of problems. Yet even after those two problems have been taken care of, did you know there's still a third problem that remains in the text and from others like it? Here's the third problem. What does baptism mean to us? Or allow me to maybe put it a little differently. Why does baptism often seem to mean so little to us? Now sure, I get it. That may sound sort of harsh. For as most people I know still try to make something of a big deal out of their children's baptism. And I even know of some parents that hang their baptismal banner in their child's room or celebrate their baptismal birthdays. Get out that special little gown that great-grandma and grandma and grandpa and all these kind of folks have worn. Still, my experiences with this seems to be isolated to folks who are deeply seated in their faith lives. And honestly, from what I've seen, to most outside of the faith, and for a lot of people that are on the margins, baptism honestly means little at all. It's this rather quaint tradition that we're willing to go along with so that we might placate the church or our parents or our grandparents or just to get our families to shut up. And yet I think many people would benefit greatly from having their identities established in God's good and gracious work, in his acceptance and divine affirmation, don't you think? Now, yes, that means the customary focus upon the removal of sin and the defeat of Satan, while also reminding people that through baptism, we are made God's precious children. Children with whom he is pleased. And folks, that's a message that I believe has never been more timely. Why? Well, we live in a culture that promises and promotes acceptance only if we are fill-in-the-blank. See, we have to be skinny enough, we have to be strong enough, successful enough, rich enough, social media savvy enough, beautiful enough, young enough, and so on, which means that the message of baptism, which says that in Christ God has declared you to be enough, that he accepts us, and that he wishes to ground our lives, our words, our actions, our thoughts in his work, in his will, as his masterpiece. Wow. That's a message that people, I think, desperately need to hear. Additionally, this identity gets fleshed out every time we call on God's name in worship, or when we confess our sins and remember where those promises are founded. Baptism connects us to communion and how God sustains us in our journeys through the deserts of life like the Hebrews of old. Baptism reminds us that we are being sent forth, kind of like the dismissal at the end. And baptism reminds us that we are in... And baptism reminds us of who we are in all kinds of places, like college dorm rooms and work conference rooms and family home family rooms and recreational tap rooms that we frequent. See, there are manifold times that we get to remember the sufficiency of Christ's work in us when we simply had water and word combined in a declaratory and sacramental sort of way over us. Baptism gives us an identity. It gives us an identity in Christ. And that means it's an identity in His love, in His grace, in His work. And that is an identity that will never spoil or fade. Those are gifts. Well, on the magnitude of getting two Christmases. And yet, you know, what sits most uneasy for me is that there's one aspect of baptism's power that I fear we neglect the most. And that is that baptism is meant to create this committed community of believers around us. See, I was reading some books over the break, over the Christmas time. Tim Keller, as he would explain in one of his smaller books called On Birth, he'll say it like this. Our society's cultural institutions hold many faith assumptions about human nature and morality. Yet secular people generally do not recognize them as beliefs at all. We absorb reigning narratives of the culture. Narratives like, you have to be true to yourself. You have to do what it takes to be happy and not sacrifice it. You should be free to live as you choose, as long as you harm no one else. No one has the right to tell anyone else what is right or wrong for them. And you have to live with your own truth. Now, Keller will go on to say each of these statements is at sharp variance with biblical teaching on discipleship, on sin and grace, and on the character of God. Every one of those sayings assumes highly debatable beliefs about human purpose and identity, and yet they are often presented as if they're beyond question, as simply being objective, reasonable, open-minded, and scientific. Social theorists call this mystification, which is creating this impression that contestable arguments are really unassailable facts about reality. So after digesting this, Keller then gives illustrations to demonstrate his point. But I'd actually like to move to his remedy. To which he'll then quote sociologist James Hunter, who has done some fascinating work on character formation. See, Hunter would say that in order for character to form in one person, a person needs what's called a moral ecology. A moral ecology. And this is not just a collection of ethical behavior, but a locus of mutually reinforcing communities that can actually inform children. This is where teaching has root, explanation, and then reinforcement. In other words, this is where children see this as not only being real and just being talked about, but actually being lived out. And that moral ecology is grounded in a moral cosmology, one that teaches children that there's a design to the universe. In a moral source book, we would say that that's the Bible. In a moral discourse, a place where beliefs aren't just memorized but discussed. In a moral imagination, stories that point to what living like this actually looks like. We sketch out what living like this actually looks like. And a moral modeling, this is a catechesis. It's you messed up here and let me teach you whys, not just the hows but the whys. Now I get it. Wow. That's a lot. And you may not be as much of a dork in social theory like I am, but here's Keller's point. Folks, everybody is trying to catechize your kids. Everybody. Social media is trying to do this. The schools they attend, the advertising they see, the movies they watch, the teachers they know, the people that are around them, they are all teaching them. Everybody. And if we don't conscientiously place our children in moral ecologies that will teach them about the Word, then they will absolutely, without question, adapt to a different ecology. Further, if we as a church don't see ourselves as a community of Christ, with the joyful obligation and enormous opportunity to teach the kids that are here, or the kids of the world, about what it means to be believers by our actions, both in and outside the church, then they will see the faith of Christ as outmoded, duplicitous, and they'll just drift farther away. Remember, our goal is not to instill ethical behavior. Rather, it is to help anybody to have this inner awe and wonder about the greatness of God. It is not about behavioral compliance. It's about a changed heart. It's about demonstrating what habits the heart needs in order to have this real identity. What habits and beliefs does a heart and a head and a mind and a life need to get us through extraordinary times of blessing and success, so that we don't become arrogant, prideful, or forgetful of the real sources of good. It's collecting the right habits in our lives and understand where they come from, the strength that flows from them, so that when extraordinarily difficult times of life come, either on their own or in bunches, and some of you know what it's like to have a ton of bad stuff happen to you at once, do you know how to lash yourself to the faith of Jesus Christ so that no matter the storm, you're going to make it through? And you're going to make it through without being terrifyingly bitter and angry and vengeful and the very definition of a curmudgeon. See, only when we place our kids, our children, into that kind of consistent, loving environment and contribute to it as a committed community of believers, it's only then that the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and the Sacrament of the Altar, or even baptism itself, make any sense. And it's only then that they give any real hope, any identity, or any strength. Friends, the committed community of Christ, people to it, and it to people, is such a tremendous blessing to each person and to each family. And the simple entrance in and the power to carry out that daily joy and commitment is unlocked in baptism. Wow. You know, after going through all this, you might even say that baptism is very much like getting two Christmases. May you live in your baptismal grace and joy each day. In Jesus' name, amen.